If you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 this morning, Mark chapter 12, and some of you are thinking, no, Pastor, that's not the case. Surely that's not the case. I mean, not the Jesus of people's imaginations, but the biblical Jesus is perhaps one of the most hated individuals in all the world. Mark chapter 12, we find a group of people coming to Jesus out of hatred. They want to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. They have already determined that Jesus must be gotten rid of. If necessary, they are willing to kill him, but at the very least, they sense that they must silence him. And they come to Jesus with some questions. You may recall that we spoke last week about the parable which Jesus told about the man who had the vineyard, and how that vineyard was let out to some husbandmen who then refused to give to that landowner what was his due. And in the telling of that parable, Jesus was painting a clear picture of God's rejection of the nation of Israel because they had rejected him, and also a prophecy concerning the soon coming death of Christ. Now, there is more and more pressure being put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we're in Mark chapter 12. You know, this is really leading up to Jesus going to the cross. And it's interesting how much of the Gospels is devoted to the last few days just before Christ was crucified for our sins. For instance, in the Gospel of John, I think close to half of the gospel is given over to describing those last several days just before Jesus went to the cross. Here in the Gospel of Mark, starting already in chapter 11 and going on through chapter 16, is going to talk about the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Christ and the days just preceding that. And we find this to be the case. I think one of the reasons for that, and you might be curious, why did the gospel writers give so much time to the days just previous to the crucifixion, when certainly for 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus was teaching and doing many wonderful things of note. And I think one of the reasons is to draw our attention to the event of the crucifixion and to remind us that this is the pivotal event in human history. And the events that are leading up to this and the crucifixion itself and then the resurrection, all of this is really the hinge upon which all of human history turns. And it's important for us to remember this very important time in the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. In addition to that, Jesus was dealing with very important topics in these last several days, preparing his disciples for his own departure and for the time when the ministry of the gospel would be handed to them and they would take it and run with it. Now, we see here in Mark chapter 12, I thought about taking a longer text this morning, but I thought that we probably would not be able to do it justice without the time that we have. And so we've just taken as our text this morning verses 13 through 17. There's a series of questions which were asked of Jesus and which Jesus addresses. This is the first. And then there's another one which is seen there in verse number 18 down through verse number 27. And then there's another one which is asked in verse number 28 and carries through the rest of the chapter as Jesus answers that. And we're going to deal with these questions one at a time. This particular question, which was asked in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, has to do with our relationship to civil authority. And there's a lot that's actually packed into this passage, so we want to get right into our study this morning and learn what we can from the Scriptures. Now, these men who come in verse number 13 are coming to Jesus with a question. But you're going to notice right away that the question is insincere. The question has ulterior motives. And I've noticed about us as human beings that we have an unfortunate tendency to argue about things that really don't matter and that are temporal. And a lot of times when we're arguing, we're just arguing for the sake of arguing. And really what we're arguing about is not the issue itself, but so that we might win the argument. And this is kind of an aside to the message, but let me just point this out. When you're in a disagreement with someone and it becomes about winning the argument, you've lost already. Because what's going to happen is you are going to compromise the relationship that you have with that person. Instead of it being about what is right and what is wrong, it has become about who is right and who is wrong. And this is going to become a big problem. Now, for these men, they come to Jesus with a deceitful question. They're trying to trip Jesus up, and the text tells us as much. And they had the wrong motive in the question that they asked. I'm reminded of how the Apostle Paul challenged Timothy, the young preacher, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 23, where he says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." You know, there are questions which are asked, which sometimes it's better just to not answer. It's better to maybe ask a question in return. You say, are you trying to hide something? Are you trying? No, the answer to that question is a lot of times when people ask questions, they don't actually want an answer. What they want is to make you look stupid. What they want is to trap you. What they want is to somehow use your answer against you. And as believers, we need to learn the difference. And we need to learn, Jesus said, we need to learn how to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And that really only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit of God to know how to deal with people. And Jesus is dealing with these men in a very interesting way. Now, that said, even though the question was asked in an insincere way, it's actually a good question. And the question centers around this: where do we draw the line between loyalty to God and loyalty to the authorities of men? And is there any responsibility that we have to the authorities that are over us of men? Or because we are worshipers of God and we're under God's authority, do we only answer to God's authority? And what is the interplay between these two things? There's a very interesting relationship between the authority of God and the authorities of man. And this whole section here, from about the middle part of Mark chapter 11 up to now, is really dealing with authority. And so Jesus, again, is asked a question about authority, and he's going to answer that question. Direct your attention, if you would, to Mark chapter 12, verse 13. The Bible says, "And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him." Father, we need your help this morning. And if you would be so kind and gracious as to meet with us today and speak to our hearts from your word, then Lord, we want to submit ourselves to whatever it is that you have to say. I pray that you would work in and through me this morning as I share with these dear folks the things that you have taught me from the scriptures. I pray that together we would learn from the word of God and we would respond to that which you have for us to do. I pray that Christ would be glorified in this place today. And I pray that you would help us to realize how important is our responsibility to you, and how we must reckon with you, and especially how we must reckon with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and ask all these things today in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You'll note in verse number 13, first of all, there is a very interesting league, a team effort, a partnership. It is said that common enemies make strange bedfellows. And it is true that oftentimes when people find themselves having the same enemy, they can put aside things that they have disagreed about in the past for the common goal of destroying the person who is their common enemy. In verse number 13, it's very interesting here that there is a group of men that comes to Jesus, and it is comprised of those who are Pharisees and those who are Herodians. Now, that probably doesn't mean all that much to most of us because we aren't that familiar with the political groups. And these were two political groups that we find here that were working among the Hebrew people in the city of Jerusalem. There were other political groups. These were a couple of the larger ones. And let's just say they didn't get along with each other. This would be like bringing the Republicans and the Democrats together. And they're going to come together to destroy someone because they don't like that person. And their mutual hatred of that person is going to cause them to go after that person and destroy them. In this case, the animosity was perhaps even stronger than what we can imagine, especially in regards to the question that is asked. For instance, the Pharisees were a group of people who were for the pure Jewish line. They wanted people to return to a more pure form of worship. They wanted people to be very careful about the law. They were allegiant to the Jewish nation. And you know, under this time, they're under the occupation of the Roman army. And they didn't like that. The Pharisees, though they were not necessarily zealots, that was a more radical group. Some of the Pharisees probably would have been like zealots or would have had zealot-like tendencies. And that is, they were looking for a way to overthrow the rule of the Romans over them. They despised paying taxes. Because of this, they despised the publicans who were the tax collectors. And you'll recall that Jesus would often minister to the publicans, and the Pharisees absolutely hated the publicans because the publicans were Jewish people who gave their allegiance to the Romans in order to collect taxes for them. And so there was a lot of animosity that was going on, a lot of hatred. And the Pharisees didn't think that people should have to pay taxes. They thought, you know, we're our own country and the Romans are an occupying army. They would take any advantage that they could to get out of paying their taxes, their tribute. They hated the Romans and they wanted to be free from them. Oftentimes, the Pharisees would use their religious power to fight back against Roman rule. And they would especially warn people about being associated with Roman things. For instance, the Roman coin, which Jesus asked for, the penny, sometimes it's called a denarius, it came from the government of Rome, but it was not even allowed as a form of exchange in the temple. And so if you wanted to spend money in the temple to buy a sacrifice or something like that, you had to change your money from the Roman currency, which was the predominant world currency, and you had to change it into something that would be accepted in the temple. Hence the money changers who were present in the outer court, as well as those who dealt in selling the animals, which Jesus had just driven out of the temple. But understand, the Pharisees hated the Roman government so much, they would not even allow these coins to be used in the area of the temple. Now, for the most part, those who were in charge in the temple, the chief priest family, the most powerful religious rulers among the Jewish people were Pharisees. And so they didn't want anything to do with Roman things. The Herodians, on the other hand, were different than that. The Herodians said, you know, we need to work things out with the Romans. The Romans are much more powerful than we are. And if we can just learn to get along with them, if we can just use their system for our good, let's compromise a little bit. Let's go along with some of the things that they say. But we would say the Herodians were more secular. They were more tuned in to what the government wanted. They were saying, you know, why do we need to fight against this? Obviously, God has allowed this, and that we should just go along with it. And they would have advocated for paying taxes and for benefiting from the Roman system. By the way, there were a lot of benefits from the Roman system and the culture that it brought and some of the advancements in society and all that sort of a thing. And so the Herodians were on the opposite side of the political aisle. These two groups of people would fight with each other all the time. And they decided in verse 13, because they both hated Jesus Christ and wanted to be rid of him, let's go together and let's ask Jesus a question. And you'll take note of the question they asked there in verse number 14. They said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And depending on how Jesus answered that question, they were going to have a rebuttal for him. And they were not anticipating how Jesus would answer that. But what I want you to see here is that these two groups of people feared losing their followers to Jesus, and they put aside their differences for a little while to go after Jesus Christ. Now, we hear a lot about how important it is to put our differences aside for good things, and we ought to be careful that we aren't putting our differences with others aside so that we can go after a common enemy. And to be careful about that, and especially if the enemy is Jesus himself. Now, as I think about this league of these people, I'm reminded of how often it is that men will come together to defy the rule of God. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 21 tells us, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. You see, there's this attitude among wicked people in particular that there is strength in numbers. And if everybody is doing it, it must be okay. But you need to understand with me this morning that it doesn't matter how many people stand against the rule of God, God is going to be triumphant. We're reminded of this in Psalm chapter 2 and verses 1 and 3. Psalm number 2, in verse 1 through 3, it says, it asks a question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The passage goes on to say that God who sits in the heaven is going to laugh at them. Their strength, which seems so strong and which they have pulled together to defy God, is going to be diminutive in relationship to the strength and the authority of God. Understand this, even if all of humanity says we're going to defy God, God is still going to be victorious. And in fact, we read in the scriptures that that day is going to come when all of humanity, or most of humanity, is going to band together to defy the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, they will seal their destruction. These men came together to defy Christ. They came to show their hatred of Christ, to trap Christ. And they were in this very uncomfortable league together. But it says in verse 14 through 15, as they came with this partnership, they told a lie. In verse 14, when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. You say, what is going on here? Well, the passage tells us at the end of verse 13 that their purpose was to catch Jesus in his words. And you'll note in verse 14 that they came and they offered flattery of Jesus. They began to butter him up, as we sometimes say. You know, when somebody comes to you and starts to say all kinds of nice things before they tell you what they're really after, your antennas really should go up. What do they want? What are they after? Now, I'm not suggesting that every time somebody says something nice, they have ulterior motives. It is possible to say nice things without ulterior motives. But these men most definitely had ulterior motives. It's interesting that what they said about Jesus was actually correct. It was actually true, but they themselves did not necessarily believe it. You know the phrase in verse 13, to catch him in his words? It literally has the idea of someone who is on the hunt. It means to pursue eagerly for the purpose of entrapment. When I go deer hunting, I enjoy it. I enjoy the whole process of looking for a deer and trying to harvest a deer. And I enjoy all that goes along with that. I find that to be an enjoyable thing. That's exactly the picture that is painted here. These men are on the hunt and they are trying to get Jesus and trap him and deceive him. In other words, to these men, what is going on right now is just a big game. Now, here's what I want you to understand. For many people, religion is nothing more than a big game. It's just a big recreational activity by which you might receive some kind of benefit. You might get some money, You might get some power and some influence. You might get some things in your life that you would enjoy. And so there's lots and lots and lots of people in the world who use religion, and to them, it's nothing but a game. It's nothing but for status and significance. And you understand this morning that as Independent Baptists, we're not exempt from this. That sometimes this can be our motivation in the things that we do, that we call our worship. We can have the wrong motive, and we can be basically playing a big game. That's what these men were doing. They were just playing a big game. They were hoping to get something out of this interaction with Jesus, and they were trying to use Jesus for their own purposes. And I think about this. How can something so base and so wicked as hypocrisy become a part of what we call our worship? And yet it easily happens. It's something that we have to watch out for. These men were coming, and they were consoling themselves with saying that they were the bastions of truth and that they were really standing up for what is right. But in the process, they were playing a big game, and they were trying to take advantage of Jesus and deceive him. By the way, you play games with God, you lose. God will never lose that. You will always be the loser if you play games with God. God is not interested in playing games with us. He wants us to be serious and sincere in our worship. Now, you'll note in verse 14, when they came to Jesus, they began to say some things about him. What they said, as I've already indicated, was actually true, but they said it with false motives so that they could get something out of Jesus. First of all, they said to him, Master. Did they regard him as their master? No. They didn't want Jesus to be their master. They didn't want Jesus to rule over them. They really didn't even want to listen to Jesus. They said, Master, we know that thou art true. That phrase means you're someone who does not conceal or hide the truth. You willingly speak and expose the truth. Lord, we know that if we come to you, you are going to speak the truth. Now, let me ask you the question this morning. Is that how Jesus always spoke? Yes, Jesus did speak the truth. There was never a time when Jesus did not speak the truth. Jesus was careful to say that which was true. And so this was true about him. But they are saying this in a duplicitous manner. And they said, carest for no man. And the idea there isn't that Jesus did not have compassion or that he didn't love people, but it's the idea that Jesus was not swayed by the opinions of men. Jesus wouldn't change what he was going to say because such and such a person was in the crowd. Jesus just said the truth, and it fell where it fell, and that's how it was. And Jesus really didn't have regard for men. And you might say, well, that's exactly how I am too. The truth is, we all struggle with this. We struggle to speak that which is true, and especially to speak that which is true in love. But Jesus was known for speaking the truth in every situation. He never held back the truth. And they said, thou regardest not the person of man. Regardest not the person of man. Jesus was not just looking for a favorable response from powerful people. Jesus, in other words, did not play political games like these men were playing. Jesus wasn't interested in that. And I'm going to say to you, one reason was because Jesus knew who he was. He didn't have to play any games. He's God. He is going to be exalted. He is going to receive worship. Many times we find ourselves regarding the way of man, even in our religion. Then he says, thou teachest, they said about Jesus, thou teachest the way of God in truth. What they were saying about Jesus was, you're concerned about teaching the way of God and pointing people to the truth. And again, this is absolutely true about Jesus Christ. Now, what these men were saying did not match what was in their heart. They didn't actually believe these things. And here's how you know that they didn't believe it. Because if they had believed it, they would have come to Jesus genuinely and asked this question and taken his answer and said, okay, we learned something. Jesus gave us a good thing to think about. But that's not what they were concerned about. They wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to get his arm behind his back. They wanted to force him to do something that he didn't want to do. And in fact, There are many people today through their religion who are trying to force God to do something that they think he doesn't want to do, and it's not going to work. You can't play games with God. And in this question that they asked, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Jesus discerned their hypocrisy. Jesus knew that they were asking with an insincere motive. It says as much in verse number 15, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them. Jesus was not deceived by their flattering remarks, and Jesus did not allow their comments to cause him to be proud, but he knew exactly what was going on in this situation, and he caught them in their lie. And so we see something about the league that existed, and we see something about the lie that these men told. But third of all, and this is really the point of the passage, I want you to see the lesson. The lesson. Because Jesus is so skilled. Sometimes I read how Jesus handled people, and I think, I wish I could do that. I wish I could think that fast. Are you like me? Have a conversation with somebody, and 3 hours later, you think of, I wish I had said that. That would have been so good. That would have, of course, usually what are we doing? We're trying to win the argument, right? And that's not necessarily the goal. But Jesus handled people with such mastery. And we can learn a lot from the way that he dealt with these men. And I want you to see that Jesus took the opportunity to answer an insincere question and teach a very important lesson. Amen. So he said to these men, first of all, bring me a penny that I may see it. Now, he did ask them before he asked for the penny. He said, why tempt ye me? So, guys, I want you to know I'm on to your game. You're playing a game. This is all fun and games to you. This is not fun and games to me. This is deadly serious stuff. So I know that you're tempting me. I know you're trying to trap me. Where's a penny? Get me a penny. Now, you understand, the pennies weren't allowed in the temple. At this point, Jesus is presumably still in the outer court there on the porch of Solomon. And so there's a search that's made. You know, there's something else that I thought of as I was thinking about Jesus asking for a penny. A penny is about the equivalent of what a laborer would make for one day's worth of work. The fact that Jesus asked for a penny tells me that he didn't have a penny. Which is interesting, because Jesus never really had much, did he? We equate spirituality with having a lot of stuff. And yet Jesus, who is the Son of God, didn't seem to have a lot of stuff. Now, don't take it too far to the other side and equate spirituality with not having stuff. That's not really the point. But it is interesting that Jesus didn't even have a penny that he could produce. And so he asked them, he said, I need a penny. Can you show me a penny? So somebody scrambled around. They found a penny. They brought it to him. And certainly everybody must have been wondering, what is Jesus up to? What is he going to do with this penny? So in verse 16, they brought it. And he saith unto them, as he's holding that penny up, he says, whose image and superscription is on this coin? Now, on those pennies, on those coins, we understand that there was a superscription or a headshot of Caesar on one side that was stamped. And on the other side, a superscription or a saying. And this was the means of exchange. So when things were bought and sold in the Roman Empire, they would often use these coins. And these coins represented value, much like our money represents value. Did you ever think about that? A dollar. I mean, it's a piece of paper. Honestly, it's a piece of paper. And I'm not going to get into economic theory today, all right? That's not what I'm here for. But it represents something, right? Or at least it used to. And it's supposed to represent a certain value. And we understand, like a dollar bill, what is that even worth? Can you even get a candy bar for a dollar anymore? Can you buy a soda for a dollar anymore? No, usually it's a dollar, and then you got to come up with 6 cents to pay tax on it on top of it. So you got a dollar, and then you say, I don't have any change. And so then you give them another dollar, and you get 94 cents in your pocket. You're like, oh, I wish that didn't happen, all right? So Here's Jesus. He says, whose image and superscription? Now, I don't have any coins with me, but if I did, some of our currency, our coins always have an image on them. They have a superscription on them as well. And Jesus is asking these men, okay, who issued these coins? Now, anyone could see and would have to agree to the point that this coin, which was minted by the Roman government, bore the image of Caesar. And Jesus is going to answer their question in a very powerful way. But before we get to what Jesus is going to say, I want to point out to you that in a very subtle way, I believe Jesus is challenging the Pharisees' love of money. Because while the Pharisees pretended to hate everything Roman, they definitely loved money. In fact, Jesus would say about them later, or maybe it was a little before this, I'm trying to remember the timetable when he spoke in rebuke against the Pharisees. He said that they would devour widows' houses for one mite. They would take advantage of people, they would cheat and steal, and it was all so that they could get more for themselves. In fact, what was going on in the outer court of the Gentiles that Jesus had just cleaned up was because of the Pharisees' love of money. They were taking advantage of people who came to worship in the temple from other countries, and they were ripping them off when they were exchanging money, and they were ripping them off when they were exchanging their animals and all these sorts of things. And Jesus is really challenging their love of money here in this passage. And here they are trying to be spiritual and trying to be pious and trying to show how much they love God, but really they loved and worshiped money. You know, they hated Caesar, but they certainly loved the money that bore the image of Caesar. Can I say this to you this morning? Let us be so careful of the love of money, which is the root of all evil. Let us be careful. I heard a very well-known and well-respected financial teacher, and he's not a Christian, say one time, I don't think that's true, that the love of money is the root of all evil. The Bible says it is the root of all evil. You better be careful about what money does to your heart. You better be careful about mammon. Jesus called, he said it this way, ye cannot serve God and mammon. You can't be a servant to both of those at the same time. Now, if in the service of God, God blesses you in some way and you have some things and some money, praise the Lord, enjoy those things, be generous with others, use them for the glory of God. There's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. It's the love of money. And this is really, by the way, what was it the Pharisees were worried about? They were worried about losing followers. They were worried about people going after Jesus. And one of the reasons they were worried about that is because now there's fewer offerings. Now there's not as many people giving to us, and we're not going to have as much for ourselves. And so a lot of their problem is centering around money. And Jesus is completely unconcerned about money because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He couldn't care less whether he's got a penny or not. So Jesus is confronting them in a subtle way about their loyalty to money. But then Jesus teaches this lesson, and this is really the point of the passage in verse 17. Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And so Jesus taught this lesson. There is the reality for us that we are responsible to earthly authorities and also to God. You see, they came hoping to trap Jesus. They were hoping he would say, don't pay your taxes. And then the Herodians were going to jump all over him and say, you know, that's not the right attitude. Or they were maybe hoping that he would say, pay your taxes. And then the Pharisees were going to say, how can you be faithful to God if you're saying pay your taxes? And Jesus totally did an end run around what they were expecting in his illustration by showing them this coin, by pointing out that it belonged to Caesar, and then by pointing out to them this very important truth that we have a responsibility to earthly authorities as well as to divine authority. Understand this with me this morning. Earthly authorities, whether you like them or not, are delegated that authority by God. Even when you may not appreciate or like that authority, it is important for us to remember that they have been given that position by God. You might say, and we have a tendency, depending on which side of the political aisle you may fall, we have a tendency to like or dislike people who are in power. And we say, well, I don't like them for this, and I don't like them for that. And we have a tendency, depending on how the election went, to either like or dislike those who are in authority. And really, this morning, it doesn't matter whether we like or dislike those who are in authority. They're in authority because God has allowed them to have that position. And we should be responsible to them. You say, I don't like taxes. I don't like taxes either. To be honest with you, we probably would all vote today to stop paying taxes. But we would also get upset that the roads weren't being repaired. And well, maybe they're not anyway. And this isn't getting done and that isn't getting done. And so we have this bad problem that we just don't like people telling us what to do. And what Jesus is saying here is, you do have a responsibility to earthly authorities. You know, Jesus even told his disciples concerning the Pharisees who had some political authority. He said, all things that they bid you do, do them. Now, don't adopt their attitude, but they do have some authority. And so his disciples were commanded to respond to that authority. Can you think for a moment? You say, well, it was different in Jesus' day. It's not the same as it is today. Oh, really? So just imagine that our country is ruled by an occupying army from another country. And they're levying taxes on us for their own good, and we've got to pay those. How do you think we would feel about that? I don't think we would like it very much. And yet that was the situation that was confronting the Jewish people and that Jesus was addressing when he said, these coins have the superscription and the image of Caesar, and you should give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You may not like to pay your taxes, but you ought to pay your taxes. Now, if you don't like the way that they're structured and all that, we live certainly in a country where we have the remarkable opportunity to go and vote about things. And that's not the case in every country. That certainly was not the case for these people that Jesus was addressing. And so when Jesus says, respond to earthly authority in the right way, this is an important lesson. I suspect that you have many earthly authorities in your life, from policemen and governmental authorities and those who rule over your town, your borough, the area where you live. Perhaps you live in a place where you have a homeowners association or something like that, and you've submitted yourself to some authority there. There are different bosses and employers and things like that. There's all these kinds of authorities in our life. We need to be responsive to those authorities. Those authorities are put there for a reason. It's important that we have authorities in our life. If you say to me this morning, I just don't like authority, and I'll remind you that that is because you are at the core of your heart a rebel against authority. And ultimately, that rebellion is not against civil authority or some other such thing. It is a rebellion against God himself. Now, Jesus also said, and to God the things that are God's. And this is an important distinction for us to remember, that there is always a limit to the authority that men can have. Let me use myself as an example. I have been given by God authority in a couple of different areas. I have been given authority as a father. God has blessed me with children. And my children are under my authority. They still live in my home, and they're of an age that they are still under my authority. And so I exercise authority over my children. Now, God did not give me authority over all the children of the world. Thank goodness. He only gave me authority over my children. In fact, I was in the store the other night with my children, and we were just walking around browsing. And there were a couple of kids in there with, I think, their dad. And I'm telling you, wow, there was some crazy stuff going on. And I was tempted to go over there and say, hey, knock it off. Don't be hit. Now, if it was my kids, I would have gone and spoken to them. But they weren't my kids. And so I just left that situation alone. That was not my authority. God has given me authority in a certain sense over my wife, right? Because I'm the head of the home and she is to respond to me in the leadership that God has given to me. And I'm so thankful that she does that with a sweet spirit and allows me to lead our family. But God has not made me in a place of authority over all the women of the world. It's not my place to go around and tell different women in the church, you do this and you do that. No, that, there's a place where you have a husband and you need to respond to his authority. My wife responds to my authority. But see how my authority is limited. I think about this. As a pastor, I have some authority. And there's some spiritual responsibility and authority that God has given to me. But even that has limits. There are things that God has not given over to me. For instance, God has not asked me to make all of your private decisions for your life. He has not asked me to come to you and say, you need to do this and you need to do that. What he has asked me to do is to instruct you from the Word of God, to teach you in the right way, to pray for you, to sometimes challenge you if necessary. But ultimately, God has not given me the authority to make all your decisions for your life. You know what else? God hasn't given me the authority to be a pastor over some other church. I was in a couple of churches while we were traveling. And, you know, it's not my place when I'm in those churches to go around and find the church members and start counseling with them and say, hey, I heard you're doing this. You shouldn't be doing that. You need to get right with God. Now, in one of those churches, I was asked to preach. And, you know, that was an honor. And I got up and I preached in the pulpit. But ultimately, the conclusion of the service and all of that, that's that pastor's responsibility, not mine. Why? Because there are always limits to man's authority. Now, I've belabored that point. I think you understand that. But remember, Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. There are times when man's authority steps over the boundary that God has restricted them to and begins to say, you're going to do this or you're going to do that. And now they are no longer within the bounds of the authority that God has given to them. They are taking authority that God has given to someone else or that God possesses himself, and they are trying to use it for themselves. You say, what is an example of that? Well, an example of that would be like if a government said, you are no longer allowed to read the Bible. Stop reading the Bible or you will be punished. Now, we would say, well, I have to obey my authority. I have to obey the government. But in this case, we have a higher authority that we need to appeal to. In this case, we say we must obey God rather than men. I think sometimes, you know, some of you ladies, you say, you know, there's a principle of submission to your husband. And that is true. You ought to seek to be in submission to your husband. But what if your husband tells you to disobey God? What if he tells you to do something that you know is clearly against the scriptures? Then there's a place there where you're going to have to appeal to a higher authority and obey God rather than men. Now, let me point this out. Whenever we do that, we understand that there might be some consequences for that. You know, down through the ages, many of our Baptist ancestors refused to give up their Bibles when the government said, stop reading the Bible. And you know what happened to them? They were burned at the stake. They were hunted down by wild dogs. They were chased into caves and fires built at the mouth of those caves so they would suffocate to death. Their children were stolen from them. They were drowned. They were hung. Their necks were cut off. And all that, why? Because they said, well, we're going to read the Bible. God said we should and we could. And yet there were consequences for their disobedience. And we understand that that can be the case. Now, Jesus is addressing a hot button issue in his day and saying this, there are obligations we have to man's authority. There are obligations we have to God's authority. Obviously, God's authority is the greater of those two. So the lesson is this, we ought to yield to authority when authority is put over us. You might not like your boss, but if that's your boss, you ought to submit to their authority. You might not like your congressman, but if that's your congressman, there's some authority that's given to them by the right of law, and you ought to submit to them. You might not like the policeman. You might say he had a bad attitude, but it really doesn't matter whether he has a bad attitude or not. If he's keeping the law and he's telling you to do something that's within the constraints or the boundaries of the authority that's been given to him, you ought to do what he says. But most importantly, you ought to yield yourself to the authority of God. Now, I want to point this out to you. When we are in submission to God's authority, we will find ourselves in submission to the earthly authorities that are over us. And when we are in disobedience to the earthly authorities that are over us, we are also in disobedience to the authority of God. See, this issue of authority is very important. I don't think that these men who came asking this question were expecting quite the answer that they got. Thus, we have the statement in verse number 17, "And they marveled at him." Now, that word marveled is very interesting because it means that they were astonished. They were amazed. You see, to them, Jesus' answer was just another part of the game. Follow my reasoning here. Did you ever play chess with someone or some other game, and your opponent made a move that you weren't expecting, and you sat back and thought, "Wow, that was a good move." That's exactly what this passage is saying. And what I want to point out to you is what did not happen. These men did not repent. They did not turn to Christ. They did not say, "We're sorry. Jesus, you have the words of life. Jesus, you have spoken the truth." No, they didn't do any of that. They just sat back like in a game of chess and said, "Wow, that was a really great move. I wonder how we can counter that. I wonder what we can do next." And they're going to ask another question immediately following to try to trap Jesus again. And you know, again, just to point out, many people are more concerned with semantic traps than they are with obedience to God. You know, we can sit around and we can discuss all kinds of different issues and we can argue about them and we can go to this verse and that verse. But you know, at the end of the day, if somebody doesn't want to obey God, they're not going to obey God. I could pick any subject and we could have a disagreement about that, and I could take you to the scriptures and show you why I believe that something is so. But at the end of the day, you're going to do what you want to do. And these men did not want to yield to Christ. They did not ultimately want to yield to the authority of God. Therefore, they just continued on in their deceitfulness and in their trying to trap Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about this important question which was asked of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a couple of things that I want to share with you just in conclusion as we bring the service to a close. First of all, I want to make this point, and I believe Jesus makes this point, that we should yield ourselves to human authorities as much as we possibly can. As much as we are able, without disobeying God and His Word, we should do everything within our power to yield ourselves to the authorities that God has placed over us. You don't have to like them. You don't have to enjoy it. But you know, you really ought to be careful about your attitude, because those authorities God has placed over you. Not only that, you and I should be careful not to trifle with spiritual truth and get caught up in arguments of words. In many ways, religion really lends itself to trifling with spiritual truth, to fussing and fighting over little things while we let the matters of the heart go. And many people are fussing and fighting over some things. I think most of you know that I believe in using the King James Version of the English Bible. I believe that very strongly, and I have a lot of good reasons for that. But I'll tell you this morning, I know lots of people who will fight at the drop of a hat for the King James Version, but they don't seem all that interested in living what the King James Version says. And so we ought to be careful that if we're going to fight over something, if we're going to argue about something, let's not trifle with spiritual truths. Let's do what God says that we ought to do. Third of all, you and I should cultivate the desire and follow through with the intention of obeying God in every area of our lives. Ultimately, human authority is important because it derives from God's authority. And if we have the right authority or the right attitude towards God's authority, we will have the right attitude towards human authority. But here's a fundamental area in our lives, and that is we don't want someone telling us what to do. And we need to yield ourselves to the authority of God. One example of that is this: God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God commands you today, if you are unsaved, to believe the gospel and to turn from your sins. And you say, well, I'm not convinced of that. I don't think I have to do that. There's got to be some other way to be saved. There must be some other means of salvation. I'm telling you this morning, you need to yield yourself to the authority of God, repent of your sins, and believe the gospel, and do it because God said so, and He is God. He's offering you a way of salvation. My friend, you can yield yourself to His authority, and you can know this. God will never take advantage of you with His authority. What a wonderful, merciful, loving Savior we have.